It's time to begin our class. We're gonna actually finish our study in 2 Corinthians this morning. We have all survived the quarter together. So in 45 minutes, this study will be finished, even if it's not finished. So we appreciate you all being here this morning. If you're joining us online, we appreciate you joining us online. I know that we do have some visitors here today, and we are always happy to have visitors with us. So before we go any further, I just want to say thank you for this past quarter, for your attendance, for each time that you've been able to join us, for your comments in class, for your participation and attention in class, and for the encouragement that you've given me as I've taught this class. And I hope that it has been a beneficial study for you, and that at the very least, we understand the second letter of the Corinthians a little better. I wanted to give a shameless plug about what's coming up for you in the next quarter. As I understand it, next quarter in this class in the auditorium is going to be a study of the topic of one another passages in the New Testament. Not sure exactly what that means, but if I had to guess, I would say it'll be passages that deal with interactions and relationships between Christians, possibly to some extent others who are not Christians. And I would expect probably that those will be applied to our relationship with Jesus Christ. So it'll be interesting to see if those teachers handle those topics differently than I would have. It's going to be a collaborative study, and the teachers are going to be Larry Neal, Jim Yeager, and Stuart Lingle. So I hope that you'll come and attend those classes and take part in them. And I hope that you'll encourage those teachers the same way that you have me over the last few months. I think if you have never taught a class on the adult level, you might not fully appreciate how encouraging it is just to have people come and sit in your class and take part in your studies. So hope that you will be back next week and in the coming months if you have the opportunity to take part in those studies. So we're going to finish 2 Corinthians today. We're going to start in chapter 12, verse 20. We didn't quite finish chapter 12 last week, but that's okay, because as has been the case with the division between a lot of the chapters, sometimes it's hard to understand exactly why they divided the chapters the way they did. So verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12 could just as easily have been the first couple of verses of chapter 13. And so that's where we'll start. Let's have a prayer, if you would join me, and then we'll look at those verses in chapter 13. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us and the opportunity that we have to be here. We're thankful for all those that have chosen to be with us and to participate in our study this morning. We're thankful for visitors, and we ask that you would watch over and be with them as they travel. Father, we're especially mindful on this weekend of those who have sacrificed their lives so that we have the freedom to come here and to study and to worship you the way that we believe the Bible teaches that you would have us to worship. We pray for those who have served in the military, as this is in particular an especially meaningful weekend for them. And we pray for those who are currently serving that you would watch over and that you would protect and keep them safe. We ask you to be with us now throughout our period of study, and with all those who are teaching our classes, with all those who are with us to learn. We pray that you would bless us with wisdom that we might understand and apply those things that we'll learn this morning. We pray that you would be with those who lead us in worship shortly, and that you would be with us through that period, and that you would bless us in all ways and all things and at all times. We thank you for your Son, and especially for the sacrifice that he gave for us, the ultimate sacrifice of his life, though he was innocent, to cover our guilt. We pray to you in his name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Throughout this letter, as we've looked at it so far, Paul has defended himself and appears to be responding to accusations or criticisms of his credentials as an apostle. Chapters 10, 11, and most of chapter 12 are direct responses of these criticisms to the false teachers that are making applications or accusations against him. So in chapter 12, verse 14, he says that he's planning to make a visit to them. And so starting in verse 20, he describes what his concerns are about concerning his approaching visit. And in chapter 13, he describes what he plans or expects to do based on what he finds when he returns to Corinth. So chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And so in verse 20, Paul says he has a fear. What is it that Paul is afraid of? What is his fear? And he is afraid that when he comes to Corinth, he is going to find that they are participating in contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceits, and tumults. Doesn't want to find those things, but he is concerned that that may be what he finds when he gets there. And what if he does? What if he finds that there are Christians in Corinth participating in those things? And he said, so what does he mean when he says, I shall not be found as you wish? How would they wish to find Paul? They would hope to find Paul to be pleasant, agreeable, happy, encouraging, supportive. But what if he is not? If they're practicing the things that he doesn't want to find them practicing, then they're going to find him to not be what they would wish him to be. And what does that mean? You remember the Hulk from the Marvel comics, or really the TV series? I never read the comics very much. The Hulk was the monster version of Dr. Banner, the human version, and Dr. Banner transformed into the Hulk as a result of becoming angry about something. And so, at least in the TV series, when he would explain this and caution someone, he would say, don't make me mad. You're not going to like me when I'm mad. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You won't like me if that's what you find when I, if that's what I find when I come. You're not going to like me. This is kind of the first and, or at least the strongest indication that there may still be some spiritual issues in Corinth other than the false teachers that he's referred to repeatedly. He's pointed them out as a source of trouble. He calls them peddlers, or I particularly like the translation that says hucksters. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that they have letters commending themselves. Suggesting that they're relying on letters probably written by each other for each other. And their accusation is Paul doesn't have these letters to commend himself. Paul says we don't need them. He gets to chapters 8 and 9 and he goes into detail about how the collection is going to be gathered up and how it's going to be transported back to Jerusalem. Multiple people are going to be involved in this. They're all going to be people that the people in Corinth are familiar with and that they trust. And so he goes into detail about the transparency, which is an apparent response to the accusation that Paul may be trying to embezzle or scam them out of money. So these are all references to the false teachers that have been a problem to Paul throughout this letter. And I tried to document all the references to them in chapters 10 through 13, but there are so many I gave up pretty quickly. The easiest thing is to say that his response to them begins in chapter 10, verse 1, and goes through about chapter 13, verse 10. And that really is what the last four chapters are, is a response to them. except that now he hints that there may be some other issues in Corinth to deal with. And he says if conditions are what he's afraid they are, he's going to have to take some action. That's not what Paul wants to do. He doesn't want to go there and discipline people. He says that will be an humbling experience for him to have to do that. But in the next chapter, he's going to describe what he plans to do. And what he plans to do applies to all those who will not repent, not just the false teachers, them as well, but to any, he says, who are involved in the kinds of sins he describes in verse 21, uncleanness, fornication, lewdness. These would all seem to be sins of a sexual nature. Uncleanness might have a little wiggle room. It would include, Vine says it means, refers to impurity or physically immoral. So it would include sexual sins, but could include other things. Fornication is pretty clear. Lewdness is a word that in the King James Version is translated as lasciviousness. Do you remember the moral conditions that we described in the very first week of class, the culture in Corinth? Some of the things that we mentioned were that if you wrote a play or a drama, which they like to do in Greece, if you had a character in your play that was a Corinthian, they would most likely be portrayed as a drunkard or a prostitute. The temple to Artemis, the goddess of love, was in Corinth, and the temple employed 1,000 prostitutes whose purpose was to assist worshipers in worshiping Artemis through fornication and adultery. Prostitution not only was tolerated in Corinth, it was considered an important part of the local economy. And if you really wanted to insult a young woman by questioning her moral virtue, instead of calling her a tramp or something worse, you'd probably call her a Corinthian girl. So that was the culture. Is Paul suggesting that some in the Corinthian church are still involved in these kinds of things and maybe rationalizing or normalizing it based on that being the culture where they grew up? But Paul says, if I come there and that's what I find, he'll go on in chapter 13 to say, here's what I'm going to do. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. This will be the third time that I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell you. See, I knew this was going to happen. I even had that on silence, and it did that. See, now, if one of your phones does that in class, I'm going to give you a hard look. But all right. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Trust yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So verse 1 brings up the question again about whether his next visit is going to be his second or his third visit. We talked about this a little bit last week. Based on his statements at the end of chapter, or the end of the first letter and chapter 1 of the second letter, it would appear to be clear that Paul has not been to Corinth between the writing of the two letters. The more likely explanation is that he was in Corinth once when he established the church. He intended to go again, but didn't, and he explains why at the beginning of the second letter. And so now he is planning for a third time to make his second visit. For what it's worth, in chapter 12, verse 13, a literal translation would be, "Behold, third time this ready I am to come to you." So that would seem to leave open the possibility that he's made plans for a third time, but his third his third time to plan a trip is for his second visit. So if there's been a second visit already, there's no record of it. We don't know anything about him being there a second time before this, and it would seem to have to have been sometime between the time he wrote chapter 1 and the time he wrote chapter 12. So it doesn't make much sense that he would have made a visit while he's writing a letter and not take what he had already written to them or come back and finish it without referring to having been there. There is a claim that the last four chapters are actually a separate letter from the first nine chapters. They're two separate letters. But in chapter 1, verse 15, when he mentions that the visit that he had planned to make on his way to Macedonia would be a second benefit. The same theory says that chapters 10 through 13 are the harsh letter that he referred to in chapter 7, verse 8. So you would have two competing explanations that chapters 10 through 13 were written both before and after chapters 1 through 9. Obviously, both cannot be true. There's absolutely no textual evidence that they're separate letters. We would expect to find complete or near-complete copies of the first nine chapters without the last four, or separate copies of the last four chapters. There's none of that, nor do any of the early Christian writers refer to or quote from either part of the letter as if they're separate letters. So it seems the most likely explanation is he's making a third set of plans for a second trip. It says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So this is a precept of Hebrew law. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Jesus quoted the same passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go ahead and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And Paul writes to Timothy and applies this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. The purpose for this would be fairly obvious, so that you don't have one person's word against another. You have to decide who's telling the truth. You have a 50-50 chance of choosing the one telling the truth. If you have two or three witnesses saying one thing and one witness saying something different, credibility tends to fall towards the two or three witnesses. In our modern legal system, we would call this corroborative testimony, and that would be the purpose. It lends more credibility when different people are saying the same thing. The question that it kind of brings up in my mind is, why does Paul need witnesses to verify the truth? Why would this even be necessary? Does Paul not have spiritual gifts? Is there not the potential that Paul would miraculously know through divine knowledge what the truth is and who's doing what? He suggests that he suspects some remaining issues in verses 19 and 20, but he doesn't seem certain exactly what's going on. And so if he has the availability of this knowledge, or it would appear to suggest that he does not have the availability of this divine knowledge, or is not going to use it. And there could be a few reasons for that. One could be that while Paul might have divine knowledge about exactly what's going on, the Holy Spirit wants it to be transparent to everyone else what's going on. And so they won't have to take Paul's word. It'll be established by multiple witnesses. Another possibility might be that the Spirit sees that it would be helpful to the first century church in Corinth if Paul can use divine knowledge to ascertain the truth, but that won't help the 21st century church in Glenpool very much. And so we have an example of how to address issues and to establish truth based on several witnesses. It's also possible that Paul is not making a literal reference to how that's going to be determined. He's stating that as a principle, but he may simply be saying, before any action takes place, we're going to find out and know exactly what the truth is. And so it may be sort of a figure of speech, just to emphasize the point that we're going to find out and know before we take any action at all. Verses 2 and 3, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So verse 2, he told them before that he is coming, or he has told them before he was coming. In the first letter, chapter 4, verses 19 and 21, he says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills and will know not the not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And so the question is, are you going to repent or do I need to bring a rod of correction? If the Lord wills is not a question of doubt. He's not saying maybe. Just as Jesus said in John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place, I will come again. Jesus is not saying I might or might not go and prepare a place. He's saying because I'm going to prepare a place, I'll come again. So Paul uses a similar idiom here. I'm coming again because the Lord wills, and this time I'm not going to spare anyone. But he has spared them so far. He said he was coming, and then in the first chapter of this letter, he explains why he didn't come. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he did spare them for a period of time. He delayed his second coming to give them an opportunity to repent without his having to come and exercise any form of discipline. But this time he says he won't spare them. So verse 3 has some interesting implications. He says, because you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So what is it that Paul plans or expects to do when he gets there? What form of discipline is it going to take? And the obvious and easy answer is that he may remove some from the church. That's what he instructed them to do concerning the adulterous brother in the first letter, chapter 5, and what they did. And that resulted in the repentance of the adulterous brother. But Paul says, I will not spare them. And that wasn't really something Paul did. It was something he instructed them to do, and they did. And now he says, I won't spare them. So what else might he be suggesting that he might do in the form of discipline? Notice verse 3 says, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. And we've mentioned all along that those who are opposing Paul have questioned his qualifications as an apostle, and we've noticed several ways over the last few weeks that they have questioned Paul's lack of proof about his apostleship. So now he says, when I come again, I won't spare you, because you want proof of my authority. So I'll show you proof. Is he suggesting that there might be spiritual gifts involved or miracles performed to prove that he speaks with the authority of God in implementing discipline on those who won't repent? Could it be that those miracles might be associated with not sparing them? Can we think of any precedent where there has been immediate corporal physical punishment for sin being committed? Has that ever happened anywhere in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and they brought the money to the apostles. And Peter asked, is this how much you sold the property for? Had they answered, no, this is part of it, and we're going to keep part of it, Peter indicates that that would have been fine. But they said, yes, this is how much we sold it for. This is all the money. And independently of each other, they came in and told this lie. And Peter says, "You haven't lied to the Holy, or you haven't lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And they each fell down dead at that point, and were carried out and buried. In Acts chapter 13, two disciples went to Paphos. Servius Paulus, the proconsul there, wanted to hear from them. He wanted them to come and teach him the gospel. But a false prophet named Elymas, a sorcerer, withstood the disciples and tried to turn Servius Paulus away from listening to them, and he was stricken with blindness. Do you remember who the two disciples were? Was Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul has been involved in this type of thing that has resulted in miraculous punishment for sin. So what does Paul have in mind for those that he will not spare? He doesn't say specifically, so all we can do is speculate, but it's an interesting question. Verse 4, "For though he," that is Christ, "was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." In weakness doesn't indicate that Jesus was without power. And this, in fact, this verse came up Wednesday night, I believe, as Mark and Roman read to us from Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, to make this very point. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So it is not that Jesus was without power. It was that he chose not to exercise that power and instead allowed himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And so Paul makes sort of an analogy to that. It says, "As far as his power and his opportunity to use it are compared to Jesus, just as he chose to be weak, and we have so far chosen to be weak, or rather not to use whatever power we might have. But," he says, "when we come, we will not spare those who won't repent from the power that God will show towards you." Verses 5 and 6, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." And so he tells them they're running out of time. They need to decide. How's your faith? Are you committed to serving Jesus? Don't you know that if you are, he is in you? And if he is not in you, it's because you've disqualified yourself. You don't have enough faith to repent, and I'm not going to spare you any longer. So now's the opportunity to repent and to make those corrections. And it's a warning to them and to us that time is running out. Not to waste opportunities for repentance. Paul is telling them that there is some time left, but it's running out, and our time is running out too. And we don't know when that clock expires if repentance is called for. And so there is a constant need for self-examination to see if we have the faith that's required for repentance when it's called for. Paul, again, has apparently been accused by false teachers of bluffing in his letters. Paul is strong in his letters, but when he comes, he won't do anything. And Paul says, if by now you don't know the power and authority that he has to discipline the unrepentant sinners, he says, you're going to see. Verses 7 through 10, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." So essentially Paul's saying, I'm hoping that you'll do the right thing so that I don't have to do anything. What's the essential problem? Some are suggesting that Paul doesn't have the authority of an apostle, and by implication, the authority to discipline those who will not repent. What's the solution to that problem? If Paul goes there and disciplines them, particularly if it involves spiritual gifts or miracles, that will prove his authority, won't it? But he says that he is hoping that that's not going to be necessary. And then he says punishment is not just for the purpose of proving his power. Note verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So if the truth is that they're unrepentant and punishment is called for, Paul says we can do that. But if the truth is that they are repentant or they're not guilty of anything, he says we can't do that just to demonstrate our power and authority by punishing them. So he says that's not the purpose, is not to prove that we're capable of punishing. But if the proof is that they've done nothing wrong or they've repented, then he has no authority just for the sake of showing that he has authority. Does that make sense? So he's saying, I hope that you're living in such a way that punishment won't be required, even though that means I don't have the opportunity to prove my apostolic authority. If that's the case, then those questions about my authority are going to go unanswered, because there won't be an opportunity to provide that proof. But he says, I would rather that. I would rather appear to be weak because you're being strong. I'd rather not have that opportunity to prove my authority because you're living the way you need to live. Verse 10, he says, therefore, because that's my desire for you to do no wrong, even if it leaves me looking weak, I'm writing while I'm absent, or I'm giving you the opportunity to correct things before I have to come and correct them. Because if I come to correct them, I'll have to use sharpness, or I'll have to be harsh, which, he says, the Lord gave me for edification and not for destruction. And this same phrase is used a little earlier, I think in chapter 10. And we said, when we discussed it then, that there are some who take this to mean that the gospel can only be used for encouragement, uplifting, edifying. It can never be used for judgment, criticism, condemnation. That is the conclusion that some have reached. But Paul is saying that that's not the original purpose. The gospel was not originally given to criticize, condemn, and judge people. Its original intent was to uplift, to build up, to edify people. It will work otherwise, but that's not why we have it. If it is true that it cannot be used for criticism or discipline or judgment, there's no relevance to this chapter at all, or the last three chapters before it, really, or the letter in its entirety. What Paul is telling them here very clearly is, some of you need to repent, and if you don't, I'm coming for you. And so the gospel can and it can and should be used to correct, but that's not originally why. How God intended it. And that's what I believe Paul is saying. Verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So this is Paul's closing address to the church in Corinth, and it will serve as our closing address for this quarter. And I think that what these last few verses emphasize is that even though there have been and still remain spiritual issues in the church in Corinth, that Paul still has a great deal of love, care, concern, and affection for the saints there. But he wants them to be a church that's faithful to Jesus and to Christian principles. And they're not always. And I don't know of a church that always is. But when situations and relationships and attitudes are inconsistent with Christian principles, they need to be identified and corrected. I think Paul would say that ideally, we would be engaged in self-examination, and we would identify and correct those issues as they need to be corrected. Ultimately, if we fail to do that, we don't need to worry that Paul or any other apostle is going to come and correct them, but there is a day of reckoning coming when Jesus will correct those issues himself. And we don't want to wait for that day to get here before we address issues. In fact, I think the central message of this letter as a whole, if I had to pick one, is probably repentance. And Paul addresses that from just about every angle. He talks about the repentance of the adulterous brother in chapter 2. Apparently he did repent as a result of the action that the church took, which required their own repentance. Paul told them that in the first letter that they should have addressed this differently than how they had. And he talks about the repentance of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So there has apparently been repentance among those in Corinth and remission for their sins, but suggestions now that there are still some issues that remain. And Paul says if he doesn't see repentance from the false teachers and from those who may still be involved in some of the sexual sins that he describes, says he's coming. And I think Paul's remarks, especially in closing this chapter, is that the gospel can and should be used for correction when it's needed, and that we should always be open to self-examination, open to correction, open to repentance. Verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves," and that we should always respond in repentance when it's called for. And I think that is, again, if I had to narrow it down to one message from this letter, that would probably be at the top of my list. So we've got 5 or 6 minutes left. Any comments over chapter 13 or really anything that we've talked about from this letter so far? All right. Well, thank you for that. Sometimes it is just a matter of different perspective. You and I might read the same passage and some things might jump out to me that don't to you. But I do hope that we've discussed some things that that'll be helpful. That's kind of how that works when different people present a different perspective on things. So there's not anything special about me. But I do hope that it's been a useful and an interesting, especially, class for you. And I appreciate having been asked to teach it. Anybody else? Again, then, I hope that you'll come back next week and over the next few months if you have a chance. It'll be interesting to see this topic and how it's approached. I can't say that I've ever seen a class defined by that particular differentiation between passages. Can I put it that way? Not sure how to say it. So it'll be interesting to see how they approach and what passages they approach. So I hope you'll come and be a part of that. I am going to close early then, and you'll have a few extra minutes to visit before our worship service starts, which will be in about 20 minutes. So thank you again for participating in our class, and to the elders for the opportunity to teach this quarter. And God bless you all for being here. Thank you.